Before we look at God's word together, let's pray. Almighty God, our heavenly Father, thank you for your power and might, which is matchless. You are from everlasting to everlasting. You are unchanging. There's no one who can do anything that causes you to become better. You are holy, holy, holy. Always worthy of glory and honor and praise. You are to be trusted and to be obeyed. Thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ we have beheld your glory. We have seen something of your grace and truth. Thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world not to show us how far we have fallen short of your glory, but through his suffering to bring us to you, that we might have peace with you forevermore. Thank you for the living hope that we have through our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we seek to trust Christ, as we seek to follow him, to exalt our Savior, so we live in this world, not yet glorified. We struggle and we need your help. Please would you strengthen us and encourage us this morning through your word. Speak to us clearly, please, through your word. Minister by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray, for your name's sake and for our joy. Amen. It was 500 years ago that a man was in court for his life. He was being tried not because he had done anything violent, but because he believed the word of God, and especially because he believed that God's word plainly taught that a person is made right with God through faith in Christ alone, according to the grace of God alone. He had come to see the scriptures and their teaching for himself. He was a Bible scholar. He'd wrestled with the truths of scripture, but now he was convinced. Now his mind was made up. And because he wouldn't follow the teaching of the Pope of the day that said that you needed the help of the church and the priest, in fact, you could even pay money to be fast-tracked into heaven, because he stand against that, his life was on trial. Of course, the man was Martin Luther, and he was at the Diet of Worms. It was April 1521. His writings were brought before him. The emperor was seated there. His life was in the balance, and he was asked, will you recant of your writings? Will you acknowledge that what you've said about peace with God through faith in Christ alone is false? And this is, of course, we know the words well. This is what Martin Luther said. He said, unless I am convinced by the testimonies of Scripture or by clear argument that I am in error, I cannot withdraw, for I am subject to the scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the word of God. He said, to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, so help me God. He was fighting for the truth. He had been born again, he knew the Lord Jesus Christ, he trusted the scriptures, and he wanted others to come into relationship with God through faith in Christ, not through paying money to the church, not going to confession to see a priest. He was bringing the gospel to light, and he was being persecuted for that. Well, we're going through 1 Timothy at the moment, and we've seen how Timothy is being charged to stand up for truth in Ephesus. He was contending for the faith. And we see in this morning's portion of Scripture how it is that he's called to trust God and to hold on to a good conscience. He was given 3 exhortations. But these exhortations are necessary for any of us who would wholeheartedly live for Christ, who would wholeheartedly live for Christ in a world that is not only hostile to Christ, but belittles truth, even goes as far as to say that there is no truth, there is no right or wrong, live as you please, it doesn't matter. So we have this morning 3 exhortations for the faithful follower of Christ. I'm reading from 1 Timothy. We're looking at verses 18 to 20 this morning, but I'm going to read from verse 1 to give us the context. So please stand with me as I read. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting to read from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So reads God's word. Please have a seat. So three exhortations for the follower of Christ. Number one, fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. Paul has left Timothy, his son in the faith, in Ephesus to establish the church, and this would be no easy task. Timothy, as we read through this letter, is to appoint qualified church leaders, elders, and at the same time he's called to speak out against unqualified leaders, against false teachers. We see that in verse 3, "As I urged you," this is what you're to do. You're to charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine. Then he goes on in verse 8 to speak about the place of the law, because these false teachers were misusing the law. And then from verse 12, the Apostle Paul speaks about how he is a supreme example of someone who is saved, who is reconciled with God, not through law keeping, but through the startling sovereign grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now in verse 18, he comes back to the main point that he's been making. He's coming back to remind Timothy of what he's charged him to do. So verse 18, "This charge I entrust to you. Timothy, you need to stand against these false teachers. He must wage the good warfare," verse 18. He was instructed through prophets speaking the word of God. We see that in verse 18. Timothy had been called to this ministry by God himself in the same way that Paul and Silas had at Antioch. And Paul is entrusting him with this God-given ministry. In a sense, Paul is passing on the baton. Remember how Paul, elsewhere, he writes, "I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Timothy, my precious son in the faith, you need to carry on this fight. You need to stand against falsehood." Elsewhere, Paul has told Timothy, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." He says to Timothy, "This is no easy task. It's warfare. And you need to fight this good fight." Now, it might be looking at this that you think that this is true only of church planters, or only of pastors or elders. Well, think again. Sadly, many Christians today think that the Christian life is one of comfort and ease. That's what we're told from many pulpits. But this is not what Jesus promised. And this is not what the New Testament teaches. You shouldn't expect the Christian life to be easy. If you go into Kum Books and you get one of their books, you're going to be told otherwise. But those books lie. This is what one commentator wrote. "The notion of the perfectly tranquil or peaceful existence in this life is fantasy. It's just not going to happen, and it's not what we should expect." Followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are aliens in this world. We don't belong in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're just passing through. Furthermore, we are called to live as aliens, to be holy, to be separate. We're not of this world. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, he said, "Don't think you're going to be any different. They've hated me, they're going to hate you as well." This world hates believers. Furthermore, we're not yet glorified. Christ has not yet appeared. In chapter 6, when Paul calls Timothy to fight the good fight, he says that he needs to do this until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then our fight will be over. But we fight not only against the world, but against our own flesh. As we seek to put down the old man, the passions of our flesh, we're told, wage war against our souls. And then we're told in God's word that we have an enemy in the devil who goes around searching to devour those whom he may. We're at war. We need to fight the good fight. Don't expect a life of ease and comfort before Christ returns. Why do you think Paul, in writing to the rank and file believers in Ephesus in the book of Ephesians, says, put on the armor of God? You don't wear armor for a walk in the park. You wear armor when you're in a war, when you're called to fight. Christians, we are called to fight the good fight. We're not fighting against flesh and blood. We're not fighting jihad. But we are no less at war, and we will be until we see Christ. We are soldiers of Christ. We're not on a crusade against unbelievers, but we are on a crusade against sin and unbelief as we bring the gospel to people. We're on a crusade against error and falsehood, which abounds in the world today. We're on a crusade against laziness and half-heartedness and anything which dishonors Christ. You and I are called to fight the good fight. It's not just any old fight. It's a good fight. It's a noble fight. It's the best kind of fight to be involved in. But it is a fight nonetheless. And it implies sacrifice and opposition. It means going through battles, having scars as we persevere. It's been well said, the nearer you stand to the king, the more of a target you are for the archers. What did Paul say to Timothy a bit later on? He said, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We don't fight with weapons of the flesh. We don't arm ourselves with guns and missiles. We don't go around in tanks or armored vehicles. We have other weapons. We have the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, in order to fight against error and lies. We have prayer. Listen to what John Piper says of prayer. He says, prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. This is what we pray. But listen, as John Piper goes on, he says, it's not surprising that prayer malfunctions when we try to make it a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comforts in the den. Isn't that how we live most of the time? We call upon God in prayer in the hope that life might be more comfortable, wrongly thinking that this is what God has promised us, maybe wrongly expecting this, that this life is going to be a life of ease, a life of tranquility. No. In this life, you will face much tribulation, is what the Lord Jesus said. We're in a fight against the flesh, the world, and the devil. And we're called men and women, boys and girls, if you're believers, to man up and to fight the good fight. Not to live a life of slothful ease, but actually to take up arms and to fight the good fight. It's easy to be discouraged, especially when so many around us live the slothful life of ease. It's easy to be discouraged because we see the sin in our own hearts. It's easy to be disheartened by the opposition. C.T. Studd, who was a missionary first to China and then to Africa, he wrote a little book, and it was really encouraging men to stand up and to be godly men and to lead the fight, the good fight. And he called the book The Chocolate Teapot. And he said, the chocolate teapot is no good. Try using a chocolate teapot. You put the boiling water in and it just melts. And he said, how many Christian young men there are think that they can be chocolate soldiers? It's just not possible. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are called to fight the good fight. We need to be encouraged. Second point, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Look with me again, verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. That's the command. That's the imperative, the instruction. You need to wage the good warfare. You need to be standing against error. You need to be preaching the gospel. You need to be raising up men who will be able to lead churches. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. You need to fight the good fight. But then he gives two participles they are. They're the means by which Timothy is able to fight the good warfare. It's the means by which we can take our part in the fight. First of all, holding faith, or having faith. It's a strange thing, but people today still esteem faith, don't they? People think it's a good thing to have faith. But faith, in and of itself, is not a good thing. It's dangerous, in fact. What is most important is the object of our faith, what we put our faith in. Go up to Carpsey-Hoop and stretch out your arms with your little handmade glider and jump off the edge. It's all right, I've got faith in these wings. It's a very foolish thing to do. Here, we're being called to hold on to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not faith in ourselves. The mantra of Disney films today is believe in yourself, trust your heart, have faith in yourself and everything will be okay. It's nonsense. Nonsense. You see how psychology has the same mantra. If you have a problem, if you're struggling with something, find the answer in yourself. This is not what Paul is saying here. Hold on to faith. You see, 19 times in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul mentions faith. It's one of the themes of this book, but it's not faith in self. It's either the body of doctrine, the body of beliefs that is passed on, or it is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's having a confident trust in the Lord. Timothy is to trust in the Lord. Hold on to that. Have that. You know, Scripture nowhere says that we're to have faith in ourselves. In fact, the complete opposite. Time and time again, the Scripture says, don't put your trust in things that will only let you down. Trust in the Lord. In Proverbs we read, and lean not on your own understanding. We're not to trust in ourselves. We're to trust in the Lord. In the first instance, we trust in the Lord for our salvation. If you go on to 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is encouraging Timothy to trust the Scriptures as being sure and sufficient. Why can you trust them? Because they've been breathed out by God Himself. And notice what he says in verse 14. As for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted, you've known the sacred writings, literally the sacred scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. How? Do the scriptures give you 10 tips on how to live a good life? No. Through faith in Christ Jesus. If you turn back to 1 Timothy, Paul has borne testimony to how God has lavished grace upon him. How God has been merciful to him. And how, as such, he is an example to all those who will in time be saved. Verse 16. Through faith in Christ. Through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. This faith, which is a gift from God, because by nature we are blind. By nature we are untrusting, unbelieving, dead in our sins. But the Spirit of God awakens us. He makes us alive. And through the Word of God, we find that we have faith, that we can trust in Christ. We can lay hold of Him. So it is by faith that we become soldiers of Christ, if you like, that we start to fight the good fight. And it's by faith that we continue in the fight. We continue trusting Him. Life is a gift from God through faith in Christ. But so too, God gifts us with perseverance through faith. We're guarded through faith by God's mighty power, we're told in 1 Peter. Life, as we look forward to the appearance of Christ, is a life of faith. It's not a life of walking by what we see, but walking by what we don't see. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. He says, the life I live presently, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's interesting. He doesn't say, I've been crucified with Christ and I've been made alive by faith in Christ. That has happened, but he says, the life that I live presently through all the trials and all the ordeals, all the hardships, all the difficulties, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, but he doesn't save us and then abandon us. He is the good shepherd who continues to lead us, to protect us, to guard us, the one who has said, no one can snatch you out of my hand. And so we keep trusting him. We keep listening to his word. The task that's given to Timothy was going to be a hard task. Paul, as he looked to his mentor, Paul had modeled what it is to live a life of faith as he persevered through hostility as he followed Christ. We know that the Apostle Paul had been beaten, left for dead. He'd been slandered by the people that he loved and served. He'd been imprisoned. And as he calls Timothy to follow his example, so Timothy realizes that this could be his lot too. And so it is that Timothy needs to trust God. He needs to hold on to faith. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 10. Paul speaking again to Timothy. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me. And he goes on to list them. And he says there in verse 12, if you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you too will be persecuted. So Timothy had to trust in the Lord. He had to seek in all circumstances to do what is right and leave the rest to God, trusting that God's word is true, trusting that when people maligned him and slandered him and attacked him, that he was doing the right thing, trusting that God wouldn't leave him, trusting in the promises of God, that he was able to look forward to a future resurrection. And his life of faith, just as Paul's life of faith was an example to him through all the difficulties and trials he faces, so Timothy's life of faith was to be an example to others. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. In fact, 11. He says, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Timothy also had to trust the Lord that he would do the work of changing hearts. In 2 Timothy 2, when Paul is addressing Timothy, he says, Timothy, you need to avoid the youthful passions of the flesh. You mustn't be argumentative. And specifically, as Timothy is seeking to stand against those who are peddling error, who are teaching falsehood, he says to Timothy, you need to be above reproach, even in the way you speak against them. So 2 Timothy 2, verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Verse 24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Note this. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. As Timothy brought the truth to his opponents, he had to trust God would grant them repentance and give them an understanding of the truth. Timothy wasn't called to try and browbeat these false teachers or twist their arms, even to convince them by being better in arguing, more logical with these people. No, he needed to speak the truth in love, with gentleness, firmly, not to give any ground to fight the good faith, but ultimately to trust that God would bring understanding, that God would change hearts. So Paul is called to fight the good fight of faith. In 1 Timothy we read that. You and I are called to fight the good fight, trusting in the Lord, knowing that we cannot fight in our own strength, knowing that we cannot change anyone, trusting what he has said, trusting his promises. And so we fight the good fight. We trust in the Lord. And then thirdly, listen to your conscience. Listen to your conscience. Look with me again at verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, stand against error, preach the gospel, holding faith, trusting God, not letting go of his word, not letting go of his promises, knowing that he won't let go of you, and holding or having a good conscience. Having a good conscience. Conscience is mentioned four times in 1 Timothy. We've already seen it in verse 5 of chapter 1. I wonder if you know what conscience is. It's our ability to tell the difference between right and wrong. It's our ability to tell the difference between what is right and what is wrong. It's actually more than this, which we'll see. But it's not less than that. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. It's important for you to see that God gives to each person, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, he gives to us a conscience. Just as God gives people a pancreas or a pituitary gland, so God gives to people a conscience. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. This, you need to read the whole of the argument, but just looking at verses 14, 15. When Gentiles who do not have the law, this is the written law of God that was given to the Jews. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. We are born with a conscience that might either accuse us or excuse us. It's been said the conscience is an inner judge that accuses and condemns us when we've done wrong and approves and commends us when we've done right. It's like the soul's internal warning mechanism. Puritans, amongst other things, called the conscience God's sergeant he employs to arrest the sinner. Isn't that a lovely expression? A sergeant is a soldier. God's sergeant he employs to arrest the sinner. And so as we go back to 1 Timothy, we see in 1 Timothy that a clear conscience is necessary for someone if they're going to be a leader in the church. And furthermore, in 1 Timothy, we see that not paying attention to a good conscience is a reason why people fall away, why they teach error, why they live ungodly lives. Look with me at verse 18 again. Wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Do you see, he speaks about Hymenaeus and Alexander as having rejected this, singular. He's speaking about a good conscience. Because these teachers have paid no attention to their consciences, they've ruined, literally, the faith. Certain persons have cast away, pushed back their nagging consciences. And as a result, they've drifted away from truth. And the faith that they confessed has been disgraced. Paul here is at pains to show how serious this is, how serious a thing it is to ignore a good conscience. He calls out these two guys by name. And he says that he's handed them over to Satan. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about handing someone over to Satan, and he's talking about how they're to be excommunicated. They're no longer to be members of the church. They're to be treated and to be seen to be treated like unbelievers, in the hope that they will see how serious it is that what they're doing, so that they might repent and be restored. In this case, Paul says, I've handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. It's not that he's called down curses on these men, but he's called them out and he's made it very plain. These men are not acting like believers. They're not to be considered part of the church. Don't have them in your pulpit. Don't have them in your fellowship. They're harmful. What they are doing is blaspheming God. They're dishonoring God with their false teaching. And why is it that they've stooped to this? Because they've rejected a good conscience. God has graciously given us a conscience. Do you see how foolish and how dangerous it is to ignore our consciences? I read this week of a plane crash that happened in 1984. It's been reported many times. I can't vouch for the truthfulness of it. But the story that has been told many times is the fact that this plane was flying through unclear weather, low cloud, flying amongst hills and mountains. And the autopilot, because of the radar, which was measuring the topography of the ground, the radar communicated with the autopilot, and the autopilot screamed out, pull up, pull up, pull up. But the pilot didn't pull up, and he crashed into the mountain, and the plane was ruined, and nearly 200 people were killed, tragically. Well, they went to the scene of the crash, and they got the little black box, the recorder, to see what happened. And apparently it's recorded that as the autopilot cried out, pull up, pull up, pull up, the pilot, Spanish, called out, shut up, gringo, and turned the autopilot off, and then crashed into the mountain. Ignoring the autopilot is dangerous. Ignoring our conscience is dangerous. If you're driving the car and you see a red light flashing on the dashboard, it's foolish to ignore it. Or if you feel pain somewhere, it's God's design. It's communicating to you that something is wrong. Many people, perhaps you're one of them, attempt to silence or at least to quieten their consciences. They try to convince themselves that the real blame for their wrong behavior is perhaps what happened to them in the past. Or perhaps how they were brought up, wrong things that were done to them. Or they blame their present circumstances. Or they blame individuals. They made me do it. They try to silence their conscience by making excuses for their wrongdoing. Others try to cover up their conscience simply by filling their minds with stuff. Have you noticed today how hard it is for people just to be quiet? Most people just want to fill their minds with noise. And oftentimes it's just to cover up their conscience with noisy distractions, entertainment, amusement, anything that drowns out the preaching of their conscience. But to silence the conscience in that way is just like saying, shut up, gringo. And it's dangerous. There might not be immediate harm or dishonor to God by ignoring our conscience, But over time, rejecting God's truth in this way sears the conscience. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 4. To sear something is to harden it. You know the way our fingertips are very sensitive. But if you play the piano, or maybe if you do a lot of manual work, the ends of your fingers can effectively become seared. They're not sensitive anymore because of all the hard skin. Look, chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Ignoring the conscience causes it to be calloused, as if covered with layers of unspiritual scar tissue, becoming less sensitive to sin. You know what leprosy is. It's a bacterial infection that causes the nerve endings to die off, so that people with leprosy don't have feeling. And if you see someone who is leprous, you might notice that they have scarred hands and limbs, and it's because over time they get burnt and cut and they have infections and they don't know anything about them because they're insensitive to pain. And so it is that our consciences can become so damaged by trying to ignore our conscience that the person no longer feels the pain, no longer knows the difference between what is right and what is wrong. Turn over to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. And here it speaks about a conscience that is defiled, it's polluted, it's ruined. Verse 15, Titus 1, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds, we might say their rational thinking, their logic, and their consciences are defiled, ruined, spoiled. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They claim to be Christians, but over time they've suppressed their conscience. And so it is that they live as the world lives. He goes on to say, they, such people, are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. He doesn't mince his words, hey? This is what happens to a person who keeps trying to suppress their conscience, their God-given conscience. You're driving along, and that light on the flashboard keeps flashing, and you just ignore it. And then the engine casing cracks in half, and the engine is ruined because you didn't pay attention to the warning. Listen to your conscience. Don't try to silence it. Pay attention to it. Well, what about if you are someone who has known the sin that you're involved with? Your conscience has been telling you. Maybe you've grown up in a Christian home. You know the right way to live, but you're choosing to live an ungodly life. You've fallen into sin. Is there any hope for you? You have a scarred, a seared, a defiled conscience. Is there any hope for you? The Bible even speaks about an evil conscience. What hope is there for you? Well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. We read about Christ the one who has come down from heaven to save sinners. And it speaks about how he saves sinners. How he, the spotless, blameless Lamb of God, the great, merciful, and faithful high priest, offers a sacrifice, offers himself as a once for all time sacrifice for sin. You see that in verse 11 of chapter 10. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, chapter 9 tells us it's the offering of himself. He sat down, job done, at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And look down at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, in light of the fact that we can now draw near to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. Verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. It's talking about drawing near to God. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. If you think about a conscience that is defiled, it is seared, it is evil, it's as corrupt as it could possibly be. And yet there is cleansing for our consciences. There is forgiveness through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there any hope for you? You've been suppressing your conscience, knowing that you are living in rebellion against Almighty God. Yes, yes, there is hope for you in Christ. Turn from your sin. Turn from your rebellion and trust Christ. Look to Christ to cleanse you from an evil conscience. You remember King David, anointed by Samuel to be king of Israel, chosen by God to lead God's people. And think of how he abused his position of authority. How he took Bathsheba and committed adultery. He stole another man's wife. And then he had Uriah killed to try and cover up his tracks. And eventually Nathan the prophet came to him and called him out, told him of his sin. And then we read how he repents and how he is forgiven. He speaks in Psalm 32, how wonderful, how blessed it is to be forgiven. We try to cover up our sin. What a foolish pastime. We try to hide our sin from God. And when we uncover our sin, God covers it with the blood of Christ. Psalm 51, David speaks of his guilt and his shame. And he cries out to God, create in me a clean heart. In essence, he's saying, Lord, cleanse my conscience. All this time, I've been suppressing my conscience, doing what I know full well is wrong and is rebellion against you. Oh, cleanse my conscience. Create in me a pure heart, a clean heart. If you're not yet a believer, come to Christ. There is life in Christ. If you already, by God's grace, have been saved, but there's something that you just keep doing, just maybe it's someone you need to forgive. Maybe it's something that you're cherishing that you need to let go of. And you're just suppressing your conscience. Confess your sin. Turn to Christ and trust him for the forgiveness of your sins, for healing, that your evil conscience will be cleansed. We need to listen to our conscience. We understand that our conscience might be seared, it might be defiled, it might be evil, but in Christ there is cleansing for such consciences. There's another sort of conscience the New Testament speaks about. You know what it is? It's a weak conscience. 1 Corinthians 8, you'll need to read through it another time, but there the Apostle Paul speaks of a weak conscience. There are believers who are eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols, and there are others that wouldn't touch it with a barge pole. And Paul is concerned. He doesn't want this to cause division in the church. And he says that those who won't eat such meat have a weak conscience. Others realize that these idols, these statues, these false gods in and of themselves are nothing, and the meat's not contaminated. In fact, if they went to the market, every piece of meat, in effect, would have been offered to some idol or other. And Paul says it's okay. The meat's not contaminated, but there are some people with a weak conscience who think that it's not okay. Bear with them. Don't cause them to stumble. Those with a weak conscience are not well informed by Scripture. We're reminded by this that we mustn't equate the conscience with the voice of God or the law of God. We can't always trust our conscience, and our conscience needs to be trained and informed by the Word of God. It's been well said that our conscience is like a window that lets light through so that we can see, so that we can discern what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong. Our conscience is not like the light itself. The conscience must at all times be subject to the Word of God. Listen to what the Westminster Confession helpfully says in describing the conscience as God's deputy, and must in the exercise of this office confine itself to the orders and instructions of the Sovereign Lord. In other words, if we're going to have a good conscience, then we need to fill our minds with God's truth. It's how our consciences, if you like, are calibrated to rightly discern good from evil. Listen to what John MacArthur says. The wise Christian wants to master biblical truth so that the conscience is completely informed and judges right because it is responding to God's word. A regular diet of Scripture will strengthen a weak conscience or restrain an overactive one. Conversely, he says, error, human wisdom, and wrong moral influences filling the mind will corrupt or cripple the conscience. End quote. Friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to work hard at cultivating a good conscience. And then we need to heed our conscience, the preacher in our heart. Let's go back to 1 Timothy. Fight the good fight. This life is a battle. Secondly, trust in the Lord. Trust in Christ for salvation. Trust the Lord that he won't abandon you. Trust his word and the promises in his word. Trust the Lord to work through you as you seek to be faithful in following Christ. But then listen to your conscience. There's one last thing to say about the conscience as we consider the context. Because remember, the context of holding or having a good conscience is the fact that Timothy has been charged to confront error in the church, to guard the church against falsehood. And there are going to be all sorts of slander and accusations that are going to come his way. People no doubt say that he's judging others, that he's arrogant and proud, to suggest that he, such a young man, can instruct others. People will promote unity, ecumenicalism at all costs. Those truths don't really matter. Just love one another. And so it is that having a good conscience would encourage him in doing what is right. There's not time to go to them all, but several times the Apostle Paul refers to having a good conscience or a clear conscience when others are accusing him of wrongdoing. So when Paul is standing before the Jewish council, Acts 23, he looks intently at the council and he says, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." When he's speaking to the Corinthian believers, he says much the same thing. "My conscience attests to the fact that I've been doing what is right. I've been preaching the truth." In Romans 9, he says much the same thing. When you violate your conscience, if it's not defiled or seared, it rightly condemns you and it brings feelings of shame and regret and disgrace and even fear. But when you follow your conscience, one informed by the word of God, it commends you, it encourages you, it brings peace and joy and well-being and gladness. Think about Timothy involved in this task and what a lonely task it would have felt at times. What a wearisome task. There's no shortage of error coming that he's having to contend against. He would be encouraged by trusting the Lord and by holding on to a good conscience. I've told you, I've got a picture at the front of my Bible of Thomas Doolittle. In the 17th century, he was one of the 2,000 pastors who were ejected from the Church of England. They were those who were said to have a tender conscience. And when Charles II, the King of England, in his act of uniformity, said, "Look, if you're going to stay in the Church of England, then you need to conform. You need to do these things." And these 2,000 godly elders knew of the liberty that we have in Christ and the fact that we are bound by the word of God, but we're not bound by the statutes of men. And they took the decision to leave, and it was costly for them. Because at that time the Church of England owned the land where the church building was built and where their homes were. So suddenly, overnight, they had no living. Thomas Doolittle had 9 children to care for. And St. Bartholomew's Day, 1662, he was one of those who were ejected from the Church of England. But you know what he said? He said, "It's better to have a clear conscience than a good name." It's better to have a clear conscience than a good name. We live in troubled times, don't we? Uncertain times. People at the moment are very confused. We are called to follow Christ wherever that might lead us. We're called to fight the good fight of faith, to hold on to the promises of God, to trust Him, and to do what is right, leaving the consequences to Him. We know that at this time there are brothers and sisters in Christ who sincerely hold different convictions, and they are following their own good conscience, and we love them and we respect them. But friends, know that it is a very serious thing to try and quieten our conscience. Might we be those of good courage, trusting our captain. And as those who have a good conscience, let's pray. Our gracious, merciful, faithful God in heaven, thank you for Christ Jesus who came into the world to save sinners. Thank you that you have worked in us such that we are able to trust him. We're able to know the joy of sins forgiven. We're able to know the joy of having a clear conscience before you and before those around us. Grant, please, that we would be those who fix our eyes on eternal things, remembering that this life is going to be hard as we live as citizens of heaven, following the King of Kings. Grant, please, that we might be trusting you, not looking for a fight, but simply doing the next right thing and trusting you, come what may. Grant that we would be those who treasure a clear conscience, going to bed at night, putting our head on our pillow, and sleeping soundly because of a clear conscience. Grant us this, please, for your name's sake. Amen.